Would you please turn to the sixth chapter of Amos? The sixth chapter of Amos. About 750 BC, Israel under Jeroboam II and Judah under Uzziah had grown fat and corrupt politically, socially, and religiously, and they were unconcerned about it. The rich wallowed in lasciviousness and luxury. The poor were oppressed and afflicted. Those who were in power were covetous and selfish. They were immoral, and justice was prostrated. And of course, we learned this from the book of Amos. They proclaimed very loudly that they were the people of God, and yet the rule of the day was contempt for things holy. They worshiped the bull and Baal. And then they turned around and offered tithes to God. Their religious ceremonies were expensive and elaborate, very extravagant. Religious fervor was high, believe it or not. And yet the true spirit of devotion was utterly lacking in these people. And of course, the sad truth was that this nation was in decay and apostasy. Then from the windswept, desolate, rugged wilderness east of Tekoa, about some 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and where in a later time Jesus would struggle with Satan, God called a rustic shepherd and a tender of sycamore trees to confront the northern kingdom of Israel. He was not of the school of the prophets. He was not what you'd call a person who had gone to the seminary. And hence, he was not one who was disposed to say what the people wanted to hear. On the very contrary, he had been chosen by God and sent on a divine mission with a special message. This man's name was Amos. His cry was for justice and righteousness, for mercy and repentance. Men have called him the prophet of doom, but there are some tremendous lessons that we can learn in this book. And this sixth chapter of Amos, the first eight verses, is one of them. He says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria." That is, Zion, of course, was the center of the kingdom of Judah. Samaria was the center of the kingdom of Israel. He said, "that are secure in the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel come. Pass ye unto Calneh and see. From thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the stall, out of the midst of the stall. That sing idle songs to the sound of the viol, and invent for themselves instruments of music like unto David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief oils, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." And Joseph, of course, is representative of the people of God here. They had peace and prosperity, all right. And because they were so blessed materially, they were just sure that God was pleased with them, because this was the way they judged such things. And they were determined to keep what they perceived was the favor of God by a very expensive and elaborate kind of worship, but a worship that was perverted. Jerusalem and Samaria both were built on the top of the mountains, surrounded by great walls. They were surrounded by mountains. And they thought that they were simply impregnable. They felt very confident in their mountains and in their God. To which Amos said to them, "Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, and to them that are secure in the mountain of Samaria." You know, when you stop and think about this and take the whole book in context, the condition that Israel was in is somewhat similar to the condition the church is in today in a number of ways. There was, for instance, a lack of any real enthusiasm for their fulfilling their responsibility as the people of God. There is a similar lack of enthusiasm today about living up to our responsibility as Christians and so many people in the body of Christ. So many people today think that faith has to do with personal comfort and material blessedness. And if we have this, then surely God is pleased with us and we ought to feel good about ourselves. Now, the truth is, faith is not simply mental bliss. It's a moral energy. It's not just the expression of our relationship with God. It's the starting point of our fulfillment of that relationship. If we listen to Peter in 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 4, he tells us that we're to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, you think of what is involved in that. And then in the next verse, he says, and for this very cause. That is, because we're to become partakers of the divine nature. For this very cause, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is a tremendous challenge that we have. And of course, it is a responsibility that every child of God must live up to if he would be pleasing to God. If a person thinks that faith means that he is to settle down and be at ease in Zion, as it were, and when we use this phrase, at ease in Zion, we're talking about at ease in the church. He has a very gross misconception of the nature of acceptable faith. If he doesn't show the obedience of faith, his faith is defective and will not save him. In the second chapter of James, James was talking about this when he said, "Yea, a man will say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith," in verse 18. Then down in verse 26 he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." I suppose every member of the body of Christ is familiar with this passage. And yet, in how many lives is the obedience of faith lacking? And this is tragic. So many people have the idea that Christianity means a life of ease and self-enrichment and enjoyment. And this idea is utterly opposed to the spirit of the religion of Jesus Christ. We talk about Ephesians 2 and verse 8, By grace have we been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And has been pointed out so many times, we believe that a person is not saved by grace alone or by faith alone. Of course, the Baptists say that we are. And that's one of the most working religious groups you'll find anywhere. We say that we're not, and we just absolutely refuse to lift our finger to do anything. So many of us. You know, we are saved by grace through faith, but we need to read on down to the second verse after this, where it says, "We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them." Christ does not offer us a life of ease. On the contrary, we're warned to gird up our loins for fighting a battle, a tremendous battle that'll challenge the strength that each one of us have to the very uttermost. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, he said, "Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." In words showing tremendous faith, Isaiah points the way for us in chapter 40 and verse 31 when he said, "They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not faint." And we need to realize that we are in a war, every one of us. There is not a one sitting in this congregation this morning, if you're a member of the body of Christ, who should feel, but every one of us ought to feel, if we're members of the body of Christ, that we are soldiers of Christ, that we are on active duty. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, soldiers on active duty don't concern themselves with the affairs of this life. That is, we put these things in a secondary place in our lives, and yet how many members of the church do this? Oh, we have some. And we're thankful for them, because if it weren't for these, I suppose, as the liberals say, the church would die. Because the rest won't do anything. We have, in some way, gotten the very false idea that all we have to do is come and sit in the pew on Sunday morning and maybe Sunday night and Wednesday night if he's more filled with zeal, and then not do anything the rest of the time. That's all that's required. And, of course, this simply is not the truth. Beloved, we have all but lost our zeal and our fervor, if indeed we ever had it. And the church is suffering, not by attacks from the enemy without, but by from the apathy that is within. The church is weakened, not by these outward attacks from the world, but by the indolence that is within. People who are content to do nothing and to say nothing, regardless of what may be preached, regardless of what may be read in God's Word. Of course, it's so easy for us, if we're affluent, that we to think that we simply don't need anything. And we don't realize that we've become spiritually blind to the great responsibilities that we have as members of the body of Christ. I remember a letter that Christ wrote to a church one time in the third, recorded in the third chapter of Revelation, the church at Laodicea. And he said, "You think you're rich, and you don't know that you're miserable and blind and poor and naked." He said, "You make me sick." And you know, he has that same attitude toward every child of God that will not bestir himself to service in the kingdom of God. Beloved, if we become so well off materially that we think we can just take it easy, if we say even just to ourselves, "Soul, take thine ease," and I think some of us have done this, this is an attitude of infidelity and folly. And we have not learned the lesson of the parable Jesus taught in the 12th chapter of Luke about the farmer that had gained such great wealth in his crops that he said, "Soul, take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have many goods laid up for many days." And the answer God gave to him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, and then whose shall these things be?" Beloved, God works through the church to spread his wonderful word for the salvation of man and the blessing of man, to build him up in the faith. Ephesians 3 and verse 10. But those professing union with him who are at ease in Zion frustrate that great purpose. Have you ever thought of yourself as fighting against what God would bring about in this world? Simply because of your inactivity? We need to understand that though the promises of God are without price, can't begin to measure them, there is a very real price to pay if we would have those blessings. Henry Drummond put it like this one time, while the entrance fee to the kingdom of God is nothing, and I would challenge him on that. Certainly we're saved by grace through faith, and that grace is not of ourselves. The salvation is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. But there is something that is costly if we would truly become children of God. We must repent. We must turn away from this world and the attitudes of this world. But he said, while the entrance fee to the kingdom of God is nothing, the subscription is all that a man has. And certainly that is true. This was a characteristic of Christ's life. And we are to be followers of him. He was always at peace, but he was never at ease. He was always contented, but he was ever contending with that which was false. He was never self-serving. He had no bed of ivory or a bowl of wine or a vial. That is, he never indulged in the flesh in things like this. And we shouldn't either. If it causes us to neglect our great spiritual responsibilities in Christ, it simply cannot be that way for those who rightly understand their relationship with their Lord. We're not to be weary in well-doing. We're to use every opportunity that comes our way to do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith, Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. We are to realize our responsibility to maintain the word and to defend the word. We're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. And if you feel that is not your responsibility, you're denying a part of the gospel of Christ. And that's just all there is to it. We have that responsibility. We must be grieved for the affliction of Joseph, as it were. That is, for the affliction of the body of Christ because of the spiritual condition in which the body of Christ finds itself today. It is so important, beloved, that we look at ourselves, that we test ourselves. Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in the second letter in chapter 13 and verse 5, and this is reading from the New American Standard Version, he says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Is Christ really in you? Now he said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure. But you ought to be. If Christ is in you, you're going to think as he thought. And you're going to do as he did. Paul said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good. That you may prove that that which is good and perfect and acceptable, that is the will of God. And it's so important that we do this. How can we get out of doing it? I dare say if we do test ourselves, we will not be at ease in Zion. Of course, we can be in danger of becoming at ease about the shortcomings in our lives. We need to test ourselves. How easy is it for me to tolerate sin? How easy can I excuse myself for the failings that I have? And, you know, when we stop and think about these things, the thought came to me, do we allow things that at which we once shuddered? If we thought there was a mere possibility that we were going to do these things, we just take it in stride now, and it doesn't bother us at all. Are we unconcerned about falling short of the ideal that was set by our Lord? Now, we know that God has called us to holiness, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. And we know pretty well what that holiness is, and it basically means purity of life. And we know, I think, where we fail, at least up to a point. And yet, are we content to remain as we are? And say, well, I just can't do anything about it. You know, that is the attitude of infidelity, if we have that kind of an attitude. Most of the time, it's not gross sins with which we're concerned, but what we might call little ones. And we can really be expansive in that area. For instance, do you have a temper? Well, that's just my temper, and I can't help it. Temperament, that's just the way I am. And we can even excuse it sometimes by calling it righteous indignation when there isn't anything righteous about it. But it really doesn't trouble us a great deal, does it? And if we are in this kind of situation, we're at ease in Zion. And that ease can be our eternal downfall. We need to be concerned about these things. Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, among the those who would find themselves in that lake of fire were liars. And yet so many think that some kind of lies are all right. Business lies, rhetorical lies, lies out of selfishness, lies to impress other people, lies that are prompted by what we think is kindness. We need to understand that what comes out of our mouths must be held as sacred as the very word of God itself. For by man's words, he is going to be judged, Jesus said, didn't he? And we need to be careful about this. Have you ever thought that if a person is willing to lie, he's also willing to compromise just about every character trait in the Christian's life, or that ought to be in the Christian's life? That's right. You are compromising on a basic thing that should be in your life. And if you'll do that, you'll do all these others. What do you consider are the worst sins that a person can commit anyway? Well, we think about murder and rape and robbery and things along this line. But how about this easygoing, flippant attitude that we have toward sin? Especially things that we consider little sins. And I suggest to you that it is the most unholy thing in the world when we have an attitude like this. Beloved, we're to compare our lives with the great ideal, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Beloved, if a person measures his life with the life of the Son of God, he's always going to be restless. He's never going to judge himself lightly. He's never going to be at ease in Zion. James said in the first chapter of James, beginning in verse 23, if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man that beholdeth himself in a mirror, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and continueth therein, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man will be blessed in his doing. James gets right to the point, doesn't he? You just can't possibly understand this. For some of us may not look in the perfect law of liberty for fear that we will see something that we need to change. But all of us need to. We need to be daily Bible readers, not simply so that we can stand up and say, well, I read the Bible every day this week, or I read through the whole Bible this year. If it doesn't produce a change in your life, it is absolutely worthless. You might as well not do it. That's what it's for. Beloved, if we know the heights and depths of our own nature, the dark loyalties and preferences that lurk there, and that can surface when we have to make moral choices, if we know the sleeping passion that is within us, and what it can become when it's aroused, that is defiant of knowledge and wisdom and warning and experience. If we are aware of these things, we can never be at ease in Zion, for we must ever be on our guard against these evil fleshly passions that would undo us if we start being at ease about it. We must fight the Christian battle. We must fight, even as Paul tells us to do, that there is a conflict going on within us all the time in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 16 and 17. So that the things you would, you cannot do. And if we don't do this, then we're going to end up doing the things that we ought not to do. We live in a sinful world with influences on us from all sides. How necessary it is then that we rise above fleshly indulgence and luxury and the urge to be at ease and to be like the rest of this world. Because the indolent will never become pure and Christ-like. We can never show others how the Lord controls our character if we are at ease in Zion. How he gives us victory over the contending forces of evil. Woe unto them then that are at ease in Zion, for they have not understood what it means to be a Christian. And such people invariably bring shame on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his church. You know, there's a danger in being at ease about the still unfinished work of the church. Christ, as we well know, has given his saints the job of making disciples of all the nations, preaching the gospel to every creature. He's given us the work of perfecting the saints unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that's what Peter was talking about that we read earlier in the lesson. He wants us to become partakers of the divine nature. We're to grow to the very fullness of the stature of Christ, that we be no longer children tossed here and there and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But in all things we are to grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Have you done this? Are you doing it? Then I suggest to you that you are at ease in Zion and your immortal soul is in danger. Where in the world did we ever get the idea that we could just sit and wait on other brethren to do the work of the church? There's simply no way. I know where we got it. We got it from denominationalism, and they in turn got it from Roman Catholicism. That's where it came from. But it's not taught in God's Word. And if we're going to restore New Testament Christianity, this is a part of it. We must practice our religion as it is commanded by God in His Word. I think we pretty well know the missionary responsibilities of the church and the opportunities that we have at home. We're familiar with the problems young people have trying to grow up and be Christians. But beloved, just knowing these things is not going to kindle that flame of spiritual vision and self-denial and sacrifice that ought to burn in our hearts at the very thought of these things. In the fourth chapter of John, all the disciples were thinking about was filling their stomachs. When Jesus saw this great cloud coming across the field, a white cloud of people, and he said, "Say not ye, there are still 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." Does a thrill go through your soul when you think of that? And this great, tremendous opportunity that we have of taking the gospel of our Lord to the lost of this world. Beloved, what will the Lord think of us if, with our eyes wide open, we see things as they are, and yet we're content to let them be? It may be that we have no conflict with the church and her work, but we have no concern for it either. It may be that we're not against what the church is to do, but we're not active in that work either. We may not criticize the workers of the church, but there is no real camaraderie with them either. There's little prayer for them. And we don't give to the point of self-denial, nor disturb our torpidity. We're simply at ease in Zion. I want to point out this word torpidity. I was looking for a word that adequately described this thing. And I really do appreciate my computer dictionary because it found it. You may not know what it means, but here's what it means. Lacking alertness, activity, stupid, sluggish, lethargic. That's torpidity. You need to learn it. Torpid, of course, is another way of saying it. When we are at ease in Zion, we are torpid. We are torpid. To not work for God, beloved, whether we realize it or not, is to work against Him. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth." And the person who is at ease in Zion, who deceives himself into thinking that he has no responsibility in any of these matters, and in whose life is no passion for the souls of men, he really is not a part of that great spiritual body that is in spirit, he's not, that ought to rise up and take this world for Christ. One of the worst things about being at ease in Zion is the woe that is pronounced against that individual. And there are so many reasons for this. We've run out of time. We're not going to have time to talk about them. But we need to think seriously about this and to realize that I have a responsibility. If I had lived up to my responsibility, I'm talking about each one in the body of Christ, there would be no liberalism ravaging the church today. There would be multiplied millions that had been saved. This church could not be held on the property that we own. I'm not talking just about this building, but the property we own. If we had recognized our responsibility through our lives and done the work that God wants us to do. Oh, we're small today, but if we really want to grow, while we bemoan the loss through the apostasy that is in the body of Christ today, the way we'll really grow is to get outside that door and take the gospel to the lost. And if we don't do that, can we say that we are anything other than at ease in Zion? These people that lived so long ago, to whom this was originally said, were lost, carried off into captivity. Some of them never returned again because they simply would not listen to the prophet. What do you suppose will happen to us if we fail to listen to the words of exhortation from God's holy word? It may be that you're a member of the body of Christ and you haven't been living as you should. You haven't had the zeal, the enthusiasm for the work of God that you should have had. Won't you repent of those things? Won't you ask your Father's forgiveness? And if you need the prayers of the church, won't you ask for those prayers this morning? If you are not a child of God, if you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord, beloved, if you believe in Him, you can, in that faith that you have, offer Him the obedience of faith. That is, that you will repent of the sin in your life. You'll confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, before men, and then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins, that you might rise up out of the water of baptism to walk in newness of life, to walk in a life dedicated to your Lord. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you come this morning while together we stand and sing this song?